sharper iron.
Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, December 19th, we are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. In today's text, St. Paul gives thanks to God that he has chosen the Thessalonians, and the apostle urges them to stand firm in the doctrine he has taught them. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context of this epistle and what Paul has been saying leading up to our section in chapter 2.
Yeah, St. Paul is just warning them about the man of lawlessness, who we often call the Antichrist. So if you remember in 1 Thessalonians, he tells them about the coming of the Lord and how they should not be troubled by these things. And it's actually a wonderful, glorious thing to look forward to, and we will be united to those who have fallen asleep before us. And then the kind of the theme of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians is he's dealing with these false teachers who are sending letters to them and things, which we'll talk a little bit about today. So some have been troubling the Thessalonians in that the day of the Lord has already come, which is something that we actually have heard about throughout history, that people continue to make such outrageous claims, like the Jehovah's Witnesses claiming that Christ returned, what was that, 1914 or whatever year it was. And St. Paul just says, no, that's not going to happen. And in fact, there is something that's going to happen first. And he talks about this man of lawlessness who sets himself up into the temple of God and claims himself to be God. And Lutherans have historically said that this is the Pope, because he claims himself to be the vicar of Christ, the head of the Christian church on earth, and yet he prohibits the pure preaching of the gospel and punishes those who do. So that's how Lutherans would interpret it, although, well, I'm not going to get into what you guys talked about, but now you have these dispensationalists who claim this is a passage for the rebuilding of the third temple, and then that has to happen before Christ will return, which is a bunch of nonsense. But anyway, that's the context. He's talking about the return of Christ, and that the man of lawlessness must come first, and that Christ is going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth.
Yeah. As you pointed out in yesterday's text, we did talk about the office of the papacy and the way that that matches up with the things Paul writes here in 2 Thessalonians. In today's text, we're going to be dealing with some false doctrine on the opposite side of the spectrum from where the Lutherans are, with several different Protestant groups in terms of what they teach falsely about the doctrine of election. So we get to talk about some false teaching that's on the other side of the spectrum today, with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That is our text for today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Pastor Preuss, the text we read starts with Paul's thanksgiving to God for the Thessalonians. He said this earlier in the epistle. He repeats it here, that we ought always to give thanks to God for you. Talk about Paul's thanksgiving.
Yeah, well, thanksgiving is the natural response of faith. And what it's doing is it's acknowledging that God has done something. So when St. Paul gives thanks, he's for the faithfulness of these Thessalonians. he's acknowledging that it is to God's credit that these Thessalonians believe. He is the one who has done this, which he clearly shows with his choice of words when he says that God chose them. So thanksgiving is the natural response of faith, and actually, quite frankly, it enhances faith, because when you give thanks, you're preaching to yourself what God has done. So that's first and foremost, just kind of acknowledging that important activity of thanksgiving. The whole Christian life is a sacrifice of thanksgiving for what God has given to us in Christ Jesus. You know, but when we're recording this, it's around the time of Thanksgiving. So that's kind of like on my mind and in my preaching and such. So that's the first thing that I wanted to say.
Sure. Well, and you use the language, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, which is a scriptural way of speaking. And we read it, you know, in Christian writing, but it's maybe not the way that I think American Christians talk as regularly. Why a sacrifice of thanksgiving?
Well, in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Philip Melanchthon, which is part of our Lutheran Confessions, for those who don't know, Philip Melanchthon explains that there are two proper sacrifices. One is an atoning sacrifice, and the other is a sacrifice of thanksgiving. So Christ alone has offered the atoning sacrifice for our sins, which is why we have certainty of our salvation. So we do not acknowledge like the Lord's Supper, which is called the Eucharist, which means thanksgiving, and is often called a sacrifice. We do not acknowledge that as an atoning sacrifice, because Christ has already made atonement with his sacrifice on the cross. A sacrifice of thanksgiving has to do with Christians offering up themselves or giving up something out of gratitude and thankfulness to God for what he has done. So obviously it includes prayers and hymns, songs, and all the things that we do in church, the giving of offering, all those things are sacrifices of thanksgiving. But just the way we live our Christian life, by being kind to your neighbor, putting his needs before your own, you know, being a good wife or a good husband, because the Holy Spirit dwells in you and you desire to lose rather than to lose anything on this earth rather than to not confess Christ and his goodness. So that's what I would say a sacrifice of thanksgiving is. It is us giving up anything out of thankfulness to God, and it is us praising God, singing praises, however it is, to God, confessing the preaching of the gospel. Philip Melanchthon calls the preaching of the gospel a sacrifice of thanksgiving as well.
Yeah. Yeah, good. So that is the thanksgiving that Paul offers here on behalf of or to God for the Thessalonians. It seems that as he starts here in verse 13, he is drawing a contrast between what he's just talked about. You know, he in the previous verses, he had talked about those who had been deceived by the coming of the lawless one, and God had sent them that delusion that they are believing what is false. And now it sounds like he's saying, but we give thanks for you. You, this has not happened to you. We're thankful for that. There seems to be a distinction that he's drawing as he repeats the thanksgiving from, again, chapter one.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not just a word for him. He's actually addressing real events that have happened and their preservation from the man of lawlessness, any of these delusions that Christ has already come and you missed it or something, that's God's doing, that they were preserved from those lies.
So Paul is thankful for this, and he says he's thankful for you. He calls them brothers beloved by the Lord. Maybe before we get to the matter of God choosing, talk to us about the fact that they are brothers loved by the Lord.
Right. Now, the word brothers, that's adelphoi, which, you know, I think lots of people recognize because Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. So it's adelphoi. It does get a bit of discussion in the New Testament because it's almost always just adelphoi. And then when you look at your English text, you often have a note saying brothers or sisters. And there's discussion of like, should you add and sisters in the English text to try to get to the true sense of what Paul is saying and kind of modernize the language. And I'm of the opinion that we should keep it as brothers for a couple of reasons. One, sometimes the context is specifically to those in the office of the ministry. He's talking to pastors particularly. I don't know if I would say that that's the case here, but there are times where it is. But the other is, you know, I don't think we gain much when we add words to try to modernize it. And, you know, in Galatians, it says that we are all sons of God through faith. Should we say sons and daughters of God? Well, no, because the whole point is that a son is the heir. So I don't think this text is excluding the sisters in Christ, but I think just simply having that word brothers so that you understand this familial relationship, this spiritual familial relationship in the church. And I haven't looked at closely enough to determine whether he's talking specifically to the pastors in this context. But I do know that there are other examples in the epistles, especially, where I would say he's talking to the pastors particularly. And when you change it from brothers to brothers and sisters, it actually just does change the scope of the passage.
And this one to me seems to be the entire congregation, given what he's been writing thus far.
But I think so too.
Oh, yeah. So brothers, so and then these are brothers who are beloved by God. You know, we talk about God's love so often, sometimes it's maybe easy to skip over. Talk to us about why it's important they're beloved by God.
Well, yeah. Why does God choose? Well, that's the next one we're going to talk about. Yeah. Why does God choose? Because he loves us. And we don't learn what love is by looking at the world. It is quite an amazing thing. When you start defining love away from God, it ends up just being this horrid thing that's beyond our imagination. So, you know, 10 years ago, the whole country was filled with this, you know, love is love, love is love. So we have to change the definition of marriage to include a man, woman, a woman, because love is love. And now we're seeing the horrors of men purchasing eggs, like human eggs from women, and then renting wombs for 9 months, and then just pretty much just it's human traffic, and they're buying children. They're buying them, and now they're raising them without mothers. And then the other way around too, with two girls, where they treat a man like a stud. It's just dehumanizing. And then they raise children without fathers. And this is the result of love is love. So you get diseases, fatherless children, motherless children, abuse, all these terrible things because they say love is love. And what we learn in scripture that, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So we know what love is by looking to God specifically and what he has done for us in Christ. And the reason why he chooses us, the reason why he saves us, is because he loves us. And I think I know you're really anxious to get after the Calvinists, so we can go after them right now.
Sure, like, go ahead.
Their big things, everything is like to the glory of God. He does everything for his own glory. I don't necessarily disagree with that, but when you use that like in contrast to his love, that's where I'm like, wait a minute. No, we're not going to separate God's glory from his love. So they'll say, well, why did he send Jesus to suffer and die? Well, it's for his glory. Okay, well, I don't disagree that he did it for his glory, but if you're going to say that it's primarily for his glory and not because he loved us, then you're just disagreeing with the stated purpose that Jesus gives for his coming. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So I think it is important for us to first recognize that the reason for the gospel, the reason for everything that God does for us, is because he loves us. And when we have that understanding, we're less fearful to approach him. When we think of God only according to his majesty and glory, it's terrifying. And Martin Luther talks about this in The Bondage of the Will. So I recently reread The Bondage of the Will because of the 500th anniversary. Martin Luther wrote it 500 years ago. And what I was kind of struck by, it's a lot more of a defense of God and his sovereignty, his that he is, you know, God is God, and you can't be judging God for how his will works. Although it does obviously focus on the bondage of the human will, the unregenerated human will. But a big thing that Martin Luther points out in The Bondage of the Will is, hey, listen, when you're talking about God damning people and people not being saved, this is part of his hidden, awful, inscrutable will that, and it's none of your business to be approaching. So when we look at God only according to his glory, that's terrifying. We can't look at the glory of God if we don't look first at his love. So from the human perspective, we have to look at God's love first. You know what? Let the Calvinists be right for a moment that he sent Jesus primarily for his own glory. Okay. That doesn't do us any good, though, from a human perspective. From a human perspective, what does us good, what faith actually receives, is that he loves us. So then when God says, I'm doing this because I love you, faith is actually able to receive that. And then he says, and this is my glory. And then we say, alleluia, thanks be to God, amen. We agree. But if he just says, I'm doing this for my glory, we're going to run away like rats, right? Because we poor sinners are terrified of God's glory until he has first shown love to us. So yeah, that's a really important passage.
Yeah, well, and John, especially in John's gospel, Jesus connects his glory over and over again with his cross, and that is, as you pointed out, John 3:16, that is his love shown to the world. It is when the Son is lifted up, that is the love of God, that is the glory of God right there. And so I do think that the word beloved here is an important part of this passage to see the grace alone aspect, and it goes hand in hand with the word chose in the rest of the verse, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There's a lot to unpack there, Pastor Preuss. As you said, the matter of God's choosing helps us to, we're going to talk about the distinction between what Lutherans believe from the scriptures concerning God's gift of election compared to some false teachings that are out there. So let's dive into the matter of God's choosing.
Right. So the word there for choose isn't the same word that's used in other places where we get the word elect, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, it's used in the same way. There actually is a textual variant here. So textual variance is what it is, you know, before they had copy machines, they had to copy everything by hand, and we have variants. So they're different words here and there. I remember when I was in seminary, I took a pericope class with Dr. Tom Winger, and so I would write out the pericope in Greek and translate it. And I remember one time I was reading my translation, he said, why did you choose that variant? And I just kind of looked at him like an idiot, and like, what are you talking about? And of course, like, I had taken principles of biblical interpretation and learned how to read the apparatus in the Greek text, but I just ignored it. And so in our Greek New Testaments, we have a thing called an apparatus underneath the Greek text, which tells you all of the variants. And there is actually a variant here. So the word that you read from the English Standard Version from as first fruits, and that word is aparkane. Aparkane is the word for first fruits. But there is a variant that has aparkes, and it's two words, which the ancient texts wouldn't have made a distinction because they don't use spaces. Spaces are too expensive, so they don't use them. And what's interesting about that is when you look at the sources for it, I don't understand why the newer texts for the Greek chose first fruits instead of from the beginning, the aparkes. Because like one of the texts is Synodicus that says from the beginning, and that's that text that it's like the holy, like most important manuscript. It's the one that, that people use to try to say that the ending of Mark isn't authentic, and they always like put it against any other. They'll say it's more important than the majority text, but then also the majority text includes it. So I'm not, you know, a lower textual critic scholar. I'm just able to kind of like recognize some of these manuscripts in the apparatus to see, like, you know, which ones are older, which ones have a higher value, and, you know, I recognize the sign for the majority text. But what I do know is that the King James, the New King James, the RSV still had from the beginning. Our older texts do. It's the NIV and the ESV, which are, you know, later. They're all like within 50 years, they've changed it to first fruits.
I'm glancing real briefly through some of the translations. One of the more recent ones that does make the translation from the beginning is the Evangelical Heritage version, one that was published in 2019. So there is at least one more modern translation that uses the language from the beginning.
That's from the Wells, isn't it?
I'm pretty sure it has its background in Wisconsin. And I think of the Evangelical Lutheran Synod as well. I think both of those
have a Lutheran background. Kind of like double
cousins. I mean, but either way, Pastor Preuss, I think, like, you know, this is one of those cases where either one fits with the larger doctrine of the biblical doctrine of election, whether it's first fruits or from the beginning.
Right. So they both would be, you know, would fit into the analogy of faith, where they're not going to break away from the rest of what Scripture says. So St. Paul, he uses the word uparchein, which means first fruits, a number of times, talking about the first fruits of that we have in the first fruits of the Spirit. He talks about Christ being the first fruits of those risen from the dead. James uses talking about Christians being a kind of first fruits. Revelation talks about the first fruits. So in this context, it could say that, you know, you're the first generation of Christians or something like that is what he is saying. However, Scripture also talks about God choosing. So, and this is where I really think that the older way of saying it, the text from the beginning, I think that's the authentic one. I think that's the most natural one. I don't know why they changed it. And I think it makes a very good point. When did he choose you? He chose you from the beginning. And we see this in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace." And then he goes on, verse 13, which is important. "In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So I think just the context of what he's saying in the substance of what he's saying in 2 Thessalonians 2, right, these verses 13 through 14, is basically what he is saying in Ephesians chapter 4. And this is important when we talk about election and grace. It's like what Jesus says in Matthew 25, like, you know, "Come, you who are blessed by my fathers, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." So when were you chosen? So it's the difference of how were you chosen and the fact that it's not taking out like a point in time. It's not saying like, well, I chose you at this point in time. The point is before the beginning, before creation, before you could do anything good or bad, before you could choose him, he chose you. So this is purely God's grace that he chose you. And I think that's the important thing in this context, that God chooses us. And he doesn't do this. There's a difference between him choosing us because of what we've done, and him choosing us, and then that is why we do what we do. So some will say that God chooses us because he sees that we will believe in him. So he'll use his, even with the doctrine, even with the interpretation from the beginning, you have people saying, oh yeah, that's the text. But from the beginning, he foreknew that you would have faith in him. And that's not what's going on. Rather, he chose us for salvation. And the way he chose for us to receive the salvation is by the sanctifying of the Holy Spirit through faith. And that's what he is talking about. So election is not separated from Christ, from faith in Christ, from Christ's work of redemption, from the work of the Holy Spirit working through the word and sacraments to create faith in your heart. You cannot separate those things. However, God does choose you before any of these things have happened.
Yeah, that's right. I mean, and I think maybe because we need to take our break here pretty quick, but just the matter of God choosing before the foundation of the world, from the beginning, that very strong emphasis on God's grace alone. And before we talk more against the double predestination of the Calvinists, maybe on the other side, this very much goes against what is taught in like Arminian theology, or sometimes you might just say decision theology, that this is all about my choice to follow Christ. No, this has happened before the foundation of the world. God has chosen you. It is grace alone that saves you. And so, I mean, election is very much grace alone. It's not separated, though, as you said, from the sanctification by the Spirit, the belief in the truth that happens in the call through the gospel. We'll pick up that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Preuss this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, December 19th. We are studying 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17 with Pastor James Preuss. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, prior to the break, we were talking about the doctrine of election. Paul says here that God chose you as the first fruits or from the beginning to be saved through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. This is very clearly grace alone. That is how God saves us. He does it, though, through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You are connecting that, and maybe this gives us an opportunity to talk about what's the difference between maybe single predestination, which is what this teaches, and the double predestination to the Calvinists that goes in an entirely wrong direction.
Right. So double predestination is the teaching that God chooses from the beginning who will be saved and who will be damned. To the extent that he chooses people, he created them for the purpose of sending them to hell, that he never desired them to be saved, that he did not send Christ Jesus to suffer and die for them. So it's also very much connected with the limited atonement. So it's from the Calvinist tulip, total depravity. I'm going to embarrass myself.
I always mix up the U too. It's unconditional grace. No, it's irresistible grace. Unconditional election, isn't it?
Yeah, I think so. Then you have limited atonement, and then irresistible grace.
Yeah, and perseverance of the saints.
And perseverance of the saints. So So I guess once saved, always saved. As that. What was his name? He died recently. He was a really good guy, but he was a Calvinist. He said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. And I'm like, oh, that's actually the best argument I've ever heard for once saved, always saved. I don't believe, it depends on what you mean. Like, we certainly believe that people can fall away.
Right.
However, the elect can't. So, okay. Anyway, so double predestination is the teaching that God actually doesn't desire all people to be saved. And that's really the problem. Predestination, what Lutherans teach about predestination, is that God chose you in Christ from the foundation of the world. It's just what Ephesians 1 verse 4 says. It says just straight up that he predestined us. That's verse 5. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In verse 4, he says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Jesus says in Matthew 25 that this kingdom was prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Jesus says, many are called, few are chosen. So what we teach about election is that only those who have faith in Jesus Christ, what we teach about election is that only those who are chosen by God are the ones who ultimately keep the faith in Jesus Christ and are saved. If you're not chosen by God, then you cannot be saved. And what people do is they say, well, hey, listen here, that's just a logical fallacy. So you can say all you want that God that God only chooses those to be saved. But by the fact that he chooses these and he's not choosing the others means that he is choosing the others for damnation. And what Lutherans say is, listen, God doesn't say that though. Rather, he says that he desires all people to be saved. Jesus weeps and says, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you would not. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says that God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Ezekiel says in chapter 18 and 33 and a bunch of places, you know, thus says the Lord, I do not desire the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his wicked ways and live. St. Peter says that God desires, where is this? He says that he desires to save all people. And then also the fact that Christ died for all people. So he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So scripture is just abundantly clear that Jesus paid for the sins of the whole world and that God desired to save all people. And yet what we Lutherans will call his hidden will, or as Luther would call his awful hidden will, there are some who are damned. So if you're saved, that's to God's credit and grace and mercy. If you're not saved, that is your own fault. And people can say that we are being inconsistent. They can say that this is a logical fallacy. They can say whatever they want. The way Lutherans interpret scripture is we do it according to the grammar and according to God's intent. And when God says, I desire all people to be saved, we believe him. Yep. And when he says only those who are chosen from the foundation of the world will be saved, we believe him. And when he says he doesn't desire anyone to go to hell, we believe him. And we're not going to argue with God.
Yep. Yep, that's right. And this is, I mean, this passage fits in perfectly with that, to the matter of, you know, if you're not saved, it's your fault. Verse 10, just in the previous section, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused it. God wanted, he gave, they refused, right? Here we have God choosing the elect for salvation. We simply believe what the scriptures teach in this matter. Talk more about then the way that God does this or gives this election. It says through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And I think that also connects into verse 14, that he called you through our gospel.
Right. Absolutely. So Scripture makes very clear that it is God who chooses and it is God who saves by grace apart from our works. But God is a means of grace God. He only works through means. And the means of our salvation, first and foremost, is that he sends his son, Christ Jesus, to suffer and die for our sins. So it's not like some people think of God's, you know, when this is what happens when we focus too much on God's sovereignty and not on God's revealed will and his word. So they said, well, why doesn't he just like take all the people that he's chosen and bring them to heaven and take all the people who he hasn't chosen, send them to hell and, or, you know, annihilate them or whatever he wants to do. And then we can just have this and just save all the trouble. Well, it doesn't work that way. God had to send Christ Jesus to suffer and die for our sins. He had to take on our human flesh. He had to fulfill the law in perfect obedience, suffer and die for our sins and rise again from the dead in order for us to be saved. So that does not in any way conflict with God choosing us by grace. In fact, that is, it shows us God's grace because it's 100% the doing of God. You did nothing to cause God to take on human flesh. You did nothing to cause him to willingly suffer and die for your sins. You did nothing to cause God to accept that perfect sacrifice or to raise Christ from the dead. And likewise, you do nothing to deserve the Holy Spirit coming to you and creating faith. So we say in our catechism, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his grace, enlightened me with his gifts, sanctified and kept me in the true faith. In the same way he calls, gathers, enlightens, sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. In this Christian church, he daily and richly forgives all my sins and the sins of all believers. On the last day, he will raise up me and all the dead and give eternal life to me and all believers in Christ. This is most certainly true. So we acknowledge that I can't do this. And we acknowledge that God does this, that specifically by the work of the Holy Spirit, who is God. And we acknowledge that he does this through the gospel, which is exactly what St. Paul is saying right here. So he chooses us. In the same sentence that he says he chooses us, he says for salvation, he says, you know, by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit through faith. And then he talks about the preaching of the gospel. So this is the means by which the Holy Spirit sets us apart. So sanctification is to be made holy. To be holy means to be set apart. How are we set apart? Through faith in Christ, having our sins forgiven, being renewed. So that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Being born again. So we are now a new creation in Christ, separated from the world, not locally, but in a spiritual way, so that we are in the world, but not of the world, until finally we attain that eternal inheritance.
The way that God does this through means, I think, is important when we think about the comfort of the doctrine of election. Because if there weren't the means, then I don't know that election would be a very comforting doctrine. But because there are these means to which we can point, then election does become this beautifully comforting doctrine, right? Did God save me? Does God love me? Well, are you a part of the world of which he speaks in John 3:16? Are you baptized? Have you heard the word of God that has called you to faith? And then, I mean, with those means, then I think the doctrine of election is, well, when we confess this in our confessions, right? The doctrine of election becomes this supremely comforting doctrine precisely because of the way that God works these out through means, as Paul explains here.
Yeah, absolutely. I remember listening to Will Wheaton. What was it? Was it one of his Bible studies? And the guy's ubiquitous. But he made the point that election is gospel. So that's how it has to be presented. And you're absolutely right with the means of grace. The reason why election is comforting, like my confirmation verse is from John chapter 10, 27, 28. Mm. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. So the idea that God has given me to Christ from before the foundation of the world, and that I cannot be snatched out of his hand because I'm chosen from the foundation of the world, is so comforting because I have heard the gospel. And that is what is, like, your baptism declares your election. Now, obviously, someone can reject his baptism, and that would mean that he wasn't elect. But for the faithful, it's always comforting. It's not comforting for people who are unfaithful. It's always comforting to those who are, if they recognize it in light of the gospel.
Yeah, yeah. When we recognize it in light of the gospel, then election becomes, as you said, well, it is the gospel. It becomes this comforting doctrine. Your confirmation verse is a fantastic example of that great assurance that we have, that Jesus Christ is holding on to us through the work of the Holy Spirit and bringing us unto his gift of salvation. As it says at the end of verse 14, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we've noted this in a couple of places in Thessalonians, both the first and second epistle, with this matter of sanctification or holiness, that it is the Holy Spirit's work not only to call you by the gospel, but keep you by that same gospel, so that he does bring you to the last day and the resurrection to eternal life. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are waiting to obtain.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's all really, read verse 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14, and then read first Ephesians chapter 1.
Yep.
And then read, you know, the small catechism explanation of the third article. It's the same thing. Straight up is the same thing. God, the scripture never speaks of election apart from being chosen in Christ and the means by which that is proclaimed to us in the gospel by the work of the Holy Spirit. It really, it's a, if you look at it as a philosopher, or if you look at it talking of trying to defend God's sovereignty apart from defending God's love, which is what his grace is all about, then it becomes kind of a terrifying doctrine. But when it's looked at through the gospel, it's so comforting and encouraging.
And so Paul encourages his brothers there in Thessalonica to stand firm in this. He says, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Here we get to talk about the right understanding of tradition. That's the way Paul speaks in verse 15. What's going on here?
Yeah, I thought we were going to talk more about this, but that was that's just because
got still good 15 minutes.
No, we're doing fine. That was the first thing I thought about when I read this these traditions, and that's because a year or two ago I was reading the Examination of the Council of Trent. So this is what the Council of Trent. This was the Catholics' response to the Lutheran Reformation. So before the Lutheran Reformation started, there were complaints and there were callings for a council. We need a council to reform the church. And then when the Lutherans started doing what they did, the Catholics said, no, not like that, though. And then in 1545, the year before Martin Luther died, they started this council that met, I think, three times over the next couple decades. And this is part of the Council of Trent right here that Martin Chemnitz addresses. So the Council of Trent says, the Most Holy Synod of Trent, perceiving that this truth and instruction is contained in the written books and in the unwritten traditions, which after they have been received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Spirit dictating, having come down to us, transmitted as it were from hand to hand, and following the example of the Orthodox fathers, it receives and venerates with equal devotion and reverence all the books, both of the Old and of the New Testament, since God is the author of both, and also said traditions, both those pertaining to faith and those pertaining to morals, as dictated either orally by Christ or by the Holy Spirit, and preserved by a continuous succession in the Catholic Church. So what the Council of Trent did and what the Roman Catholic Church still does today is claims that sayings like this, that St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that you're supposed to hold fast to the traditions, whether in word, like spoken word, or letter, that means that there is this oral tradition that is preserved by the church that's outside of Scripture. So that's one of the reasons why they reject Scripture alone, sola scriptura. When we say that all doctrines, all teachings of the church, all teachings that we have to do with faith and morals, how to live a Christian life, must be rooted, sourced in Holy Scripture. And all teachings and traditions must be judged according to Holy Scripture. They say that's not true because even Scripture itself talks about these traditions. So Chemnitz points out, he says, that the things which are transmitted, so he says, and soon they add another postulate, that the things which are transmitted and observed in the Roman Church, which cannot be proved by any testimony of Scripture, are the very things which were delivered orally by the apostles and were not put down in writing. So how Chemnitz responds to that is, he says, well, hey, listen, we're not opposed to tradition, and there are a number of different traditions. The word tradition just simply means passing down. So Scripture itself is a tradition. And then he talks about other traditions that we have. The problem with the Roman Catholics' interpretation of this is it creates incredible doubt of what God actually teaches. So, the Talmuds are just simply commentaries on the supposed oral tradition of the rabbis going back, centuries. Well, I mean, we don't accept the Talmuds, do we? I mean, there are all sorts of ancient oral traditions that conflict with Scripture. And then also, I mean, are we going to accept the oral tradition of the Roman Catholic Church, or are we going to accept the oral tradition of the Eastern Orthodox Church? I mean, they both claim apostolic tradition, one that says that the Pope is the head of the Christian Church and is the vicar of Christ, the other that rejects that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. So just on its face, that is a very difficult thing to say. Also, you'll notice that St. Paul doesn't say anything in here that, the oral things, wink, wink, those things that I didn't write about. But he's simply saying, hold to what you have been taught. So I think the way we should look at this is in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he addresses it from Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And these men have spoken to these people in these churches. And what they spoke undoubtedly is in full agreement with Scripture. And the idea that they taught them some secret knowledge or some traditions that aren't part of Holy Scripture is just unfounded. You read Psalm 119, and it's all focusing on the Word. Jesus lambasts the elders in Matthew chapter 15 for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men and for rejecting the Word of God for their traditions. St. Paul warns in Galatians and in Colossians against the following the traditions of men. So traditions are not bad. We're not against traditions. Lutherans very much support traditions. What we are opposed to are traditions which conflict with Holy Scripture, which Scripture presents itself as the only rule and norm for salvation, for the teaching of salvation. Cyril of Jerusalem, now I don't know if this is the Lutheran interpretation, although I don't think it's too far off. It can be skewed. I think the Roman Catholics could use this to try to prove that there are these traditions that we have to submit to, but I'll explain why I don't think that's what it's saying. Cyril of Jerusalem, who, let's see if I can remember. I'm gonna just totally cheat. So that's 313 to 386. So he would have been of the generation of the Council of Nicaea and Constance. So he says, in learning and professing the faith, embrace and guard that only which is now delivered to you by the church and confirmed by all the scriptures. For since not everyone has the education and leisure required to read and know the scriptures, to prevent the soul perishing from ignorance, we sum up the whole doctrine of the faith in a few lines. For the present, just listen and memorize the creed as I recite it, and you will receive in due course the testimony from Scripture of each of its propositions. For the articles of faith have not been composed to please human desire, but the most important points collected from the Scriptures make up one complete teaching of the faith. And just as the mustard seed in a small grain contains an embryo, many future branches, so also the creed embraces in a few words all the religious knowledge in both the Old and New Testament. Pay attention, therefore, brothers, and cling to the teachings which are now delivered to you, and write them on the tablets of your heart. So there he's talking about tradition. The creeds are a tradition. So I don't disagree with that at all, but you'll notice how he says that it's confirmed by Holy Scripture. So we believe the creeds because they agree with Holy Scripture, and that's how we treat all traditions. So Lutherans are very pro-tradition, but we are opposed to setting a tradition that would conflict with Holy Scripture.
Yep. That's a fantastic summary of what he writes there in verse 15, and does stand against the way that Rome misuses this verse here concerning tradition. Now, Paul concludes our text today with a prayer, a blessing toward the Thessalonians. He says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. There's a number of things that we could talk about here, Pastor Preuss. We've got about 4 minutes to take a look at these final two verses.
4 minutes, Dave. Okay, well, one, I would say that the gospel is comforting. This is supposed to be a comforting doctrine. So if you're teaching grace and it isn't comforting, then you might be presenting it the wrong way. Now, that isn't always the way it works. Sometimes you can preach the most beautiful gospel and people just get upset because their heart is wrong and they don't want to believe the gospel. But it is supposed to be a comforting text. Another just kind of couple notes. He says the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, and God the Father, our Father. Lenski points out the fact that he says Jesus first before God shows just an equality of the Father and the Son. That otherwise, I mean, it would be inappropriate to say one who is inferior before one who is greater. And Scripture kind of does that a bit. It doesn't always say the Father first. It doesn't always say the Holy Spirit third, right? And obviously we have the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the proper way of saying it, but they are three equal persons in the Godhead. Another thing is that he loved us and gave us an eternal comfort. Eternal comfort. This is unlike anything else. It is so foolish to reject the Christian faith, to reject the gospel of Christ, because we're not talking about getting better after a knee surgery or, you know, having a good investment or whatever things that people look forward to in this life. We're talking about something that's eternal, that can never be taken away. And he calls it a good hope by grace or through grace. So I think that would be like a dative of instrument, that this eternal comfort and good hope are given by grace, that it's as a gift, which we've already talked about. And then he says, this is kind of fun. These are optatives in the Greek. And I'm not really sure, like I learned what they were, but all I learned was they're like the subjunctive and they're rare. I'm like, okay. Which means that like it's a future, you know, future conditional. Okay. So may he comfort your hearts and keep you strong in every good work and word. And I think that is another thing to see, that this comfort and strength in the faith then also leads to good works and word. Our faith, yes, we're saved apart from our works, but our works are never apart from our faith. Yes, it's possible that someone could have done zero good works, I suppose, and then go to heaven, you know, through faith alone, because he died immediately after he was converted. You know, people have these ridiculous situations. But when we have faith, it means that we have been born again. It means that we have been renewed. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would work in us for good works and good words, that we would confess Christ at every opportunity, that we would speak love and lovingly to our neighbor, and that our works would be pleasing in God's sight. And they are pleasing in God's sight because our sins are forgiven and because it's the Holy Spirit himself who is working through us to do these things pleased by God. As, again, another grace passage, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's just simply praying that everything that we believe God is doing for us through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, through the gospel, that it will happen, that we will attain eternal life, and then also that even in this life, until we get to that eternal life, we will be doing the will of God and receiving his blessing.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Hey, thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It's always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week. The first 2 days of the week, we will conclude the letter to the Thessalonians, this second one in chapter 3, right before the 12 days of Christmas here on KFUO. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.